Stand together for the reading of God's holy word and turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 11 and likewise Mark 15. Put your finger there in Mark 15. We'll read Mark 11 first. So that's Mark 11 and Mark 15. We'll begin reading with verse 1 of chapter 11. And when they came nigh to Jerusalem unto Bethpage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, he sendeth forth two of his disciples and saith unto them, Go your way into the village over against you, and as soon as ye be entered into it, ye shall find a colt tied, whereon never man sat. Loose him and bring him. And if any man say unto you, Why do you this? Say ye that the Lord hath need of him, and straightway he will send him hither. And they went their way and found the colt tied by the door without in a place where two ways met, and they loosed him. And certain of them that stood there said unto them, What do ye loosening the colt? And they said unto them, even as Jesus had commanded, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and cast their garments on him, and he sat upon him. And many spread their garments in the way, and others cut down branches off the trees and strawed them in the way. And they that went before and they that followed cried, saying, Hosanna! Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Blessed be the kingdom of our father David that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Now turn over to Mark 15. Look there at verse 12. And Pilate answered and said again unto them, What will ye then that I shall do unto him whom ye call the King of the Jews? And they cried out again, Crucify him! Then Pilate said unto them, Why? What evil hath he done? And they cried out the more exceedingly, Crucify him!
The two passages that we read a moment ago are startling in two respects. First, in their extremity. On one side, and one day, you have the people crying out, Hosanna, blessed is he. And just a few days later, the same crowd is crying out, Crucify him, crucify him. I think it'd be hard to find any two further extremes than blessed is he on one side and crucify him on the other. And then secondly, these passages are startling in their proximity. For there was only about two or three days between these two events. They cried, Hosanna on Sunday and crucify him on Wednesday. Even Pilate was shocked by their change of attitude. Surely Pilate had heard what had happened with such a great event taking place in the city that he was in and governor over at that time. And I'm sure Pilate was thinking in his mind that one day you're welcoming Jesus to town with palm leaves and shouts of Hosanna, save us, O King, and blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. And the next day you're crying out for me to condemn him to the most horrible death imaginable, the death of crucifixion. He turned to the crowd and said, Shall I crucify your King? Well, just 3 days before, they all but called him their King as he rode into the city. And they said 3 days later, we have no king but Caesar. And Pilate must have laughed a little bit at that because he knew they hated Caesar passionately. But at that moment of time, they actually hated Jesus more than they hated Caesar. So the extremity and the proximity of these cries are startling. Now, when I read these passages, folks, I want you to understand that it's not, to me, it's not like reading a biography of George Washington. When I see these events, it's not something that to me is distant and cold and impersonal, because I never knew George Washington, but I actually do know Jesus Christ. And on one side, my heart rejoices when I imagine in my mind, and I can picture in my mind, the Mount of Olives and the descent that even to this day that travelers can go down through the cemetery and up toward the eastern gate and toward the lion gate and see Jesus descending from that place with great crowds of perhaps 3,000 or 4,000 people shouting and crying out, Hosanna. And my heart rejoices as He comes into the city receiving the praise and adoration that He so richly deserved. But then 3 days later, my heart is grieved as I consider Him standing there before a cowardly Roman governor with a crown of thorns upon His head and His back beaten bloody and a purple robe in mockery of His royalty. And to hear the same crowd cry out with bitterness and vitriol and a viciousness, crucify Him, crucify Him. Shall I crucify your King? Crucify Him, crucify Him. Can you imagine being Jesus standing there and hearing this vicious shout from the people? These words of rejection, condemnation. And so this Sunday morning begins what is often called the Holy Week, from Sunday to Sunday, with Easter, of course, being the end of that and the celebration of Christ's resurrection from the dead, and the Sunday prior being the triumphant entry into Jerusalem. If you want to be very biblical, and that's always the best way to be, you would understand that there's no such thing as Good Friday. Any Friday is good when you're saved. Good Friday is a Catholic invention, just like so many other things in their religion. You can't possibly get 3 days and three nights from Friday to Sunday morning. And if you want to measure it out, you'll find out that Jesus would have been crucified on Wednesday in the tomb by Wednesday night, which would have been Thursday by the Jewish calendar. And Thursday, Friday, Saturday would have been in the tomb and resurrected on Sunday. 3 days and three nights, 72 hours in the heart of the earth. And I still believe that's why Baptists have always met on Sunday and Wednesday, in commemoration of the crucifixion on Wednesday and the resurrection on Sunday. Now, we need to understand the situation when Jesus arrived in Jerusalem, because I want to find out what happened that caused the crowd to go from Hosanna to crucify Him. Now, when Jesus arrived into town, it was during the Feast of Unleavened Bread and the Feast of Passover, two feasts back to back, that were the biggest event in the Jewish calendar. And the Jews had come from all over Israel, and some had even come from faraway lands. There were Grecian Jews there as well. And they had arrived and began flooding the area in preparation for the week-long event. The name on everyone's lips was Jesus. Everyone was talking about Jesus. The Pharisees, the Sadducees were all jealous. This was the Sadducees' big day. They were the priests. And everyone got to come and see them in their fine robes and see them going about their business. And boy, they got to really rake in the dough at feast time. And so the high priest was upset that everyone was talking about Jesus. The rabbis, the Pharisees were all upset that everyone was discussing Jesus and not them. This was their opportunity to meet in the courtyards and to teach the ignorant people what they knew. Now, the battle lines have been drawn. It had been announced that those who confessed Jesus publicly would be expelled from the synagogue, and that those who knew where Jesus was and did not turn Him in to the authorities would also be cast out of the synagogue. Just 6 weeks before, Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead after he'd been in the tomb for 4 days. That's when corruption sets in. By this time, he stinketh. But Jesus resurrected him, and he came from the tomb as good as new. And for 6 weeks, everyone had been discussing the fact that Lazarus had been dead for 4 days and was resurrected by Jesus. And all the Jews that were coming down to Jerusalem were taking a little 3-mile side trip over to Bethany to see Lazarus that had been raised from the dead. And many of them, when they saw Lazarus and heard his testimony, were leaving as believers in Christ, because of his testimony. So the Pharisees and Sadducees said, not only do we need to kill Jesus, we need to kill Lazarus because of his testimony. Wouldn't it be something if you and I had such a testimony that Satan put a hit out on us because he wanted us out because of our testimony bringing people to Christ? And so all the people were discussing Jesus and discussing Lazarus, and the people were divided concerning him. Some said that he was a deceiver, and that obviously he was just pulling some kind of
trick and magic and sleight of hand. Others said, when Messiah comes, will he do more miracles than this man has done? Surely he must be the Christ. The rulers were furious. And when Jesus arrived on the back of a borrowed donkey, the fight was on. And it was going to be a fight to the finish. Now, as we discuss the triumphal entry, let us realize why this approach was necessary. Let me give you four Bible reasons why Jesus entered Jerusalem as he did. Number one, it was necessary to fulfill prophecy. In Zechariah 9:9, the Bible says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass, and upon a colt, the foal of an ass." Now, why was that in the Bible? Zechariah was one of the last prophets of the Old Testament. It was Zechariah, Haggai, Malachi, last three. And then God went silent for 400 years. When Zechariah preached, Jerusalem lie in waste. The temple had a foundation, but had not been built. And Zechariah was preaching and encouraging the people to build the temple. And part of the message that God gave him was that one day their king, now they hadn't had a king over 100 years. Their king would come, and when he came into their city, he would come riding a donkey colt. Now, what's the miracle in that? This thing had never been ridden. Try it sometime. See how well he responds to that. And so it was a prophetic event, something that had to be fulfilled. And when many of them saw Jesus coming, riding upon a donkey's colt that had never been ridden before, and riding into the city, they saw in it the fulfillment of Zechariah 9 and verse 9. And then secondly, it was necessary to present Jesus plainly as the Messiah and the Son of David. Now, Jesus had never denied that He was Messiah. But He'd also never stated it publicly to the masses. The woman at the well, he said, "I know when Messiah comes, He'll tell us all these things." And Jesus said, "I am He." That was one-on-one. When Jesus asked His disciples, "Whom do men say that I am?" Peter made his great confession, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of God." And Jesus accepted that, but it still was just Him and His disciples. So Jesus had never publicly stated, "I am the Messiah, I am the King." He had simply skirted around that until this point, when He came riding into the city as a public pronouncement that your king has come. It was a grand symbolic gesture and an official and open declaration that He was in fact the Son of God. And what did they do? They rejected Him 3 days later. All right, number three, the triumphal entry was necessary because He was their king. And a king needs to have a royal entrance. And so He came into the city. He was the king, but He wasn't the king they were expecting. Who were His heralds? Converted fishermen? Maybe their clothes still smelled like fish. Who knows? Amen. Converted tax collector? Women that had been infested with demons? Ex-prostitutes? Publicans? I mean, He issued a mandate. They went and got Him that donkey. When the guy said, by the way, it'd be like if your car was sitting there and two guys just showed up and got in your car and turned on the ignition and you said, "What are you doing?" "Well, the Lord hath need of it." "Okay. Try it later on. Go find you." I saw a Maserati the other day driving down and said, "Go find that Maserati. Hop in the inside." The guy says, "What are you doing?" "Just say, the Lord hath need of it." "Yeah, see if that works." But obviously, whoever owned the donkey was a believer and somehow understood. Maybe the Holy Spirit revealed it to him. And they brought the donkey and the donkey's mother to the Lord Jesus. Had great crowds and adoring shouts of praise. You say, why was it a donkey, not a horse? Horses were ridden by kings in battle, going to war. But a donkey's more sure-footed and was ridden by kings in times of peace. And so Jesus was announcing that He was coming as a king of peace, not a king of war. And then fourthly, the entry was necessary because it led Jesus to the cross of Calvary. Now the entire time that they're heading from
the Jordan Valley up into Jerusalem, Jesus kept telling His disciples, when we get there, I'm going to be betrayed, I'm going to be rejected, I'm going to be spit upon, beaten, and crucified, but the third day I'll rise from the dead. And you know what it had? What the disciples, it went in one ear and out the other. It's like us in church sometimes. He was telling them exactly what would take place. And the Bible says He set His face like a flint. Why? That was because He knew what lay ahead. He knew they were going to rip His beard out. He knew they were going to slap Him on the face. He knew they were going to put a bag over His head and spin Him around and hit Him. He knew they were going to crown Him with those wicked Judean thorns. He knew He'd be nailed to a cross. So He set His face like a flint, knowing exactly what would take place. And this triumphant entry was one step closer to the cross of Calvary. And that was His whole purpose for coming. So, when we consider the crowd's sudden change of heart, from the time that Jesus entered the city until they cried out for Him to be crucified, let me give you some reasons, some misunderstandings that they had that led to this change of heart. Number one, they did not understand His kingdom was spiritual. They didn't understand His kingdom was spiritual. Now, when Jesus came into the city, He was showing them what He could have done. Now, all of His enemies were ready to take Him as soon as He came to town. So Jesus said, try to take me now. Try to take me when I got thousands of people all around me as I'm coming to the city. And they didn't lay a hand on Him. But you know, Jesus, if He had wanted to, He could have been that military Messiah. He could have come in and no one could have stopped Him. He could have gathered them all as His army. And they could have went down to Pilate's palace. And He could have stood in judgment on Pilate instead of Pilate standing in judgment on Him. And if the Roman soldiers had lined up to withstand Him, don't you know that Jesus, as the Son of God with unlimited power, could just swept them away with the word of His mouth? And couldn't He have gathered all of His armies together and they could have marched all the way to Rome, defeating every army in their path and ended up at Caesar's palace and could have even dethroned Caesar and taken over the empire and then marched east or marched west until He took over the entire world? Could He have done that? Yes. Could they have stopped Him? No! He was showing them what He could have done. But He didn't do it. It's what they expected, but it's not what happened. They wanted a military Messiah and a physical kingdom on this earth at that time. But they didn't want what Jesus was offering, which was a spiritual kingdom in the hearts of His followers. For Jesus said in Luke 17:21, behold, the kingdom of God is within you. Now, is Jesus going to set up a real kingdom on earth one day? Yes, but not then. Where is His kingdom today? It's in the heart of His followers. Is it a real kingdom? Oh, yeah. It's got a real king. It's got a real throne. Where's the throne? In your heart. It has real subjects who are born into His citizenship. Jesus said, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. If you're not in God's family, if you've not been born again, you're not part of His kingdom. His kingdom is on the inside. It's a kingdom that's not forced upon the world. Amen. You don't have to worry about Baptists forcing you to believe like we do. I laugh at these bumper stickers in America of coexist. Have all these religious symbols. Some no one even knows what they are, but they make up the letters, you know. You don't need to put those up in America. Go put them up in a Muslim country. Tell them to coexist. Y'all with me? I mean, and there was someone in France that did, in a Muslim area, put up some coexist sign. They beheaded him. Christianity doesn't force itself upon people. So, preacher, what about the Crusades? I'm talking about Christianity, not Catholicism. And Christianity does not force itself upon people. We try to persuade people. We offer the gospel to people. We want people to be saved, but we do not force people to be saved because God's kingdom is not spread at the end of a sword of steel. It is spread with the sword of the Spirit and in the hearts of men. And so He was setting up, He was showing them a kingdom, but it wasn't the kingdom they expected. What they wanted was a solution to their problem, but their problem, they thought, was Rome. They wanted Jesus to deal with their physical problem of Rome. Get them out of here. But they didn't want Jesus dealing with their real problem, which was their sin. You know, there's a lot of people, they want Jesus to take care of their temporal problems, but not their spiritual problems. So what do you mean? They want Jesus to pay their rent. Well, Jesus is concerned if you can't pay your rent, but Jesus didn't come to pay your rent. And I see people all the time, as soon as they're in some kind of bind, they want to get religious. But they're looking for a solution to some physical problem. They couldn't care less about their spiritual problems. They want Jesus to pay their rent. They want Jesus to pay their car payment. They want Jesus to solve their job problem. They want Jesus to solve their marriage problem. They want Jesus to solve their health problem. But they don't want Jesus to solve their sin problem. And their sin problem is why Jesus came and died on the cross. And Jesus does care about our problems, but our biggest problem is not Rome, and it's not the landlord, and it's not the boss. Our biggest problem is sin and eternity. Some followed Jesus for free bread, and when He offered them the bread of life instead, they got mad and left. They didn't want the bread of life, they wanted bread. And so many missed the spiritual because all they're concerned about is the physical. Now, what kind of kingdom did Jesus illustrate here? Well, He illustrated a kingdom where humility is honored. Jesus came lowly, the Bible says. Who were His subjects? The lowly. Did He gather the mayor and the city council and the senators and the Roman magistrates in and get them to surround Him? No, he was surrounded by His converts. The poor, the lowly. Ex-fishermen, ex-tax collectors, ex-prostitutes, ex-publicans, even some Democrats in there, you know. Converted, of course. And that was His crowd. And you know what? It's easy to despise Jesus' crowd. Because it's rarely ever the movers and shakers of this world. You can despise our church. Our church is nothing special. We're just a bunch of everyday normal people working their jobs through the week and trying to raise their families and have decent marriages and honor God and pay their bills. There's no movers and shakers here. The movers and shakers are where they can move and shake. But you often find throughout history, throughout the Bible, those who really love Jesus Christ are among the poor, among the despised, among those who are not considered special by their society, but they love Jesus Christ and He chooses them and He's not ashamed to be identified with them. Let me tell you something, you should never be ashamed to be identified with the followers of Jesus Christ because they're poor, or because they're old, or because they're sick, or because they don't have a bunch of stuff. That is not what matters. What matters is if a person loves Christ and follows Him. But it's easy to despise Jesus' crowd because humility is honored in His crowd. It's a kingdom where salvation is of the soul. It said He was having salvation. It's a kingdom without pomp or circumstance. And I was thinking if a Baptist preacher like me had, or some of my friends had put this together, we'd have had a whole conference around it, you know. We'd have had specials and all these things laid out for this to go just right. Maybe that's why Jesus didn't tell anybody, amen. He just did it Himself. And they just came into town. It was all spontaneous. And there was no pomp or circumstance. Here's Jesus. He didn't have a crown of gold on. He's not wearing fancy robes. He's not riding a white horse with gold finery and a golden bridle. Here He comes wearing his old clothing and riding a borrowed donkey. And He comes into town with this crowd following Him. You know, you have to wonder around Easter time when churches start breaking out their gold. People go to these churches and never think about these things. And they here comes the priest, and he's got a gold cross, and he's wearing all these expensive robes with gold wrought through them. I was in a church in Pensacola where they had gold idols all across the wall and gold pillars, and one of the richest churches in America because they had all these movie stars going to it. And no one ever looks at all that gold and fancy stuff and says, what does this have to do with Jesus? Here comes Jesus riding a borrowed donkey in His old coat. Didn't even own a home. No place to lay His head. His servants, everyday people.
So there was no pomp or circumstance. And then it was a kingdom that had real spiritual joy. Can you see them singing and shouting? What I like best about that is the children were excited. I like when kids are excited. I don't always like them when they're loud, but I like when they're excited. And I was thinking Nathan. Nathan always... they had their homeschool field trip, and I was sitting out in Taco Bell's parking lot. I actually bought... So what does this story have to do with it? It's a story. Just listen up. And I was sitting out there in my car, and I saw people driving up, and they didn't know I was there. I was leaving anyway. And I saw Mrs. Burkett get out with Nathan, and I heard Nathan go, "Yay!" And he's running into the Taco Bell. "Yay, Taco Bell!" And here are the kids. "Yay, Hosanna, Jesus is here, He's the King!" Oh, Pharisees, they're always mad, you know. Pharisees are always mad about something. "Lord, tell them to be quiet." And Jesus said, if they were quiet, the stones would cry out. Yeah. There was joy, there was excitement, there was a thrill. And boy, if you get some of that, you wouldn't sit through church like this every service. No matter what the preacher's preaching on. It's a kingdom with a compassionate king. For Matthew 21:14, the blind and the lame came to Him in the temple and He healed them. Now this is an amazing thing because a tradition had generated over time that the blind and the lame could not come into the temple courtyards. That's not found in the Bible. The Bible only forbid them from the priesthood. Only those in good health could serve in the priesthood because Jesus is not a sick priest. So all that time, they were not allowed into those inner courtyards. And Jesus, here He is, He's come in, He's the King, He's presented Himself, and all of a sudden, here come the lame and the blind, and He stops everything else that He's doing to minister and heal the blind and the lame. What a compassionate King that He would stop His business, and instead of dealing with the big muckety-mucks that were no doubt attracted by what was going on, He ignores them, and He deals with those who needed Him, the blind and the lame. What a compassionate King, and what a compassionate kingdom. And let you and I never forget that we're here to have compassion, of some have compassion making a difference. No matter how busy we are sometimes, we must always look for opportunities to show people that we have compassion. So the people didn't understand. They wanted a military Messiah. They didn't want a lowly man on a donkey colt. They wanted violence, not humility. And they must have been dumbfounded after following Him into the town. And see, instead of launching a battle, He starts dealing with the sick and the poor. They didn't understand. A second reason why Hosanna turned to crucify Him is that the people did not know who He really was. In Matthew 21:10, it says, "When He was coming to Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, 'Who is this?'" I can picture in my mind the narrow streets going through the city. People looking out through second and third story windows as the crowd is going by and shouting out, "Who's this? What's going on?" And here's the answer. The multitude said, "This is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee." Now what they answered was true, but it was not all the truth. This is important. "Who is this? Who is that? What's the excitement about?" And the crowd said, "This is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth in Galilee." True, but not the whole truth. For Jesus, His name was Jesus, and He was a prophet. He wasn't just a prophet. He wasn't just like Isaiah and Jeremiah and John the Baptist and Samuel. He wasn't just another prophet in the line of prophets. Yes, He was from Nazareth, and yes, He was from Galilee. And they were telling some of the truth, but not all of the truth. And can I tell you, when it comes to Jesus Christ, you don't just need some of the truth, you need all of the truth concerning Him. Jesus asked His disciples in Matthew 16, "Whom do men say that I am?" What's everyone saying about me? Who do they say that I am? And they said, "Some say you're John the Baptist. Some, Elias or Elijah, others, Jeremiah or one of the prophets." So that's what the people were saying. They were putting Him on the same level as John, Jeremiah, Isaiah, one of the prophets. Just another man. But Jesus said, "Whom do you say that I am?" And Peter said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Islam says, "Oh, He's another one of the prophets."
Oh, but he's not just a prophet. He's unique in that he's the Son of God and God the Son. And I believe that there are many in our country who know a little bit of truth about Jesus but don't know the whole truth. And I become convinced as I witness, to spend a little bit more time actually telling folks who Jesus is instead of just assuming they already know. I tell them he's the Son of God. He's God the Son. He's God in the flesh. And that's very important. You can't be saved unless you accept that Jesus is God in the flesh. He was virgin born, lived a sinless life, died for our sins and rose from the dead. That he's the Savior of the world and the sole mediator between God and men. He's our great high priest and he's the Lamb of God. And I just cannot believe that those who are crying out, crucify him, knew him for what he was. In fact, I'm sure they thought by then he was a false prophet. But he wasn't. Number three, a third reason why Hosanna turned into crucify him is they didn't understand why he cleansed the temple but not the country. Look at Mark 11, verse 15. If you still have your Bibles open, I'll read quickly for sake of time. Mark 11, verse 15. They came to Jerusalem and Jesus went into the temple, began to cast out them that sold and bought in the temple and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves and would not suffer that any man should carry any vessel through the temple. And he taught, saying, Is it not written, My house shall be called of all nations the house of prayer? But you have made it a den of thieves. And the scribes and chief priests heard it and saw it how they might destroy him. Now, the house of God at this time was full of corruption. The priesthood was corrupted. It wasn't even the family of Aaron. The rabbis were corrupt. The scribes were corrupt. It was a den of thieves. They're all on the take from the temple worship. They were using it as a tourist trap. There were people carrying vessels. Why was Jesus stopping them from carrying vessels? These were not the temple vessels. These were people selling souvenirs. Kind of like if you go to the ball game or something, there's a guy with the cotton candies carrying around. There's somebody else. They got stuff they're hawking and they have booths set up where you can buy different things, and then they had the tables where you had to exchange your money. It's kind of like a, kids go to the arcade and they have to change their money for coins, for arcade coins. The games won't just work on a quarter. You have to buy arcade coins and you go home with three or four extra. And they profit on that. Of course, they get all the arcade coins back anyway, so it's all profit for them, right? And so, you had to exchange your money for temple money at a bumped up rate. And since many of the Jews didn't want to carry their animals all the way to Jerusalem, the Bible says they could bring money and convert it into an animal to be sacrificed. But for some reason, around that time, all of a sudden animals were worth more. It's called graft. And the temple and the priests were profiting off of this, selling everything for a profit, pocketing the profit, and salesmen and the souvenir shops and all these things there. And Jesus came and he cleansed it all. And can you picture Jesus taking these tables and flipping them over, stuff lying everywhere? Found a bunch of cords, made a whip, and was chasing them out with... I'm sure there had been some little old lady back then said, that's not very Jesus-like. They just said about Jesus, you're not being very much like Jesus today. But he did it. But you know what? That's not what folks expected him to do. They wanted him to go clean out Pilate's hall, not the Jewish temple. You know, if Jesus came back today, a lot of churches would get a spring cleaning and they need it. There's just about as much graft and corruption in many churches as there was in the old temple. There was a preacher on TV recently, I believe his last name was Dollar. Isn't that a great name? Calling on his folks to help him raise $6 million so he can buy a Learjet. $65 million so he can buy a Learjet. I thought that was a little cheap for the one I bought was only $5 million, so I don't know. And I thought, how gullible people are. He probably will raise $65 million. And I think churches like ours, we can't even hardly get our parking lot patched. We're trying to start a church, trying to send money to the mission field, and here's the guy, I need $65 million so I don't have to go through Homeland Security when I want to go fly somewhere. Preachers living in mansions, but it's not just the preachers. But there's people sitting in pews this morning who were sitting on bar stools last night. And then there's people that are going to go home this afternoon, they got boxes of beer in their refrigerator.
and they're smoking dope and they're living together out of wedlock and they're cussing and blaspheming and involved in all kinds of stuff. Then they come to church on Sunday and pretend like they're Christians. Don't you know Jesus would come to many a church today and start flipping things over and start changing things? And they didn't like it back then, and folks today wouldn't like it either. Go clean out the heathens. They're the ones that need to be fixed. Don't worry about us. But you know, maybe it's the heathens are in the church now too. And a lot of folks want God to change their country, but they don't want God to change them. They want God to clean out the White House when God actually wants to clean out the church house. And they were just as mad about it back then as a lot of so-called Christians would be about it today. Well, there's one more reason, fourthly, that Hosanna turned to crucify him is that the people didn't understand that Jesus was also presenting himself as the Passover lamb. Now, on that day, the Sunday before, was the day that the paschal Passover lambs would be chosen. Passover lamb had to be a male, had to be a certain age, had to be perfect health. And they would choose their paschal lamb, their Passover lamb, and they would set them aside for 3 days to make sure that there was nothing wrong with them. And then they would offer that as their Passover. So when Jesus came to the temple, he was presenting himself first as king, but really he was presenting himself as their paschal lamb. And for the next 3 days, they tried him. They questioned him. They tried to trip him up. They asked him hard questions. They asked him baited questions. They tried to catch him. 3 days they tried him. And for 3 days he was found perfect. And then he was their lamb, the Lamb of God, offered up for their sins. They didn't know it. They didn't realize it. On that Wednesday, the lamb would be sacrificed mercifully quickly, but not so for Jesus, for he was brutally beaten, scourged, whipped, slapped, and crucified. The dead lamb would be placed on the fire of a brass altar before the temple to be consumed. But the living Jesus dipped his soul into the fires of hell and bore our judgment. The dead lamb's blood was sprinkled on the mercy seat, and Jesus' blood, I believe, was sprinkled on the heavenly mercy seat. The dead lamb was consumed and gone forever, but Jesus died and rose again 3 days later. You know, a dead lamb never took away a single sin, but Jesus made atonement for the whole world. They didn't get it. They said, away with this man. They didn't understand. So many times I've talked to people, and they've sat in our church and heard the gospel preached, and they're more concerned about some temporary problem they have. And here Jesus is offering them eternal life. They're worried about paying the rent on an apartment. Jesus is offering them a mansion. They're worried about their job situation. Jesus is offering them forever. But they're just not interested in what He has to offer.